to Emil, and good morning, everyone. Darlene sends her greetings. I am scheduled to be back here with you in May, I believe May 29th, and I expect that Darlene will be with me when I come back on that occasion. Today, as you know, this is family weekend, the holiday on Monday, and today we're getting together with our oldest son, Nicholas. Nicholas has been with you in the past and his family, so but I expect Darlene will be with us here in May. As we come to this passage that Emil read for us, I'm put in mind of those moments when you and I have had opportunities to help someone in a difficult time, someone who may feel as though they are just crowded in on every side by the difficulties of life, sometimes by temptation, other times by hardship, attack, betrayal, all of the myriad things that can happen to someone, sometimes several of those things at once, you know, like a perfect storm, if you will. Even in my mind is the metaphor of taking a wrong turn off the highway and all of a sudden finding yourself someplace that seems quite dangerous. I don't know if you've had that experience. I hope you haven't had it too much. I know I've had it once or twice in my life where you're in an area where you aren't familiar with your surroundings. You take a wrong turn and all of a sudden you're like, this feels very dangerous here. And so what I'm trying to do is draw a picture for us of those times when someone seems so overwhelmed. I think it's Psalm 61 where the psalmist cries, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the ends of the earth I cry out unto you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Kind of trying to giving us the picture that you're in a lower setting, you're besieged, you're overwhelmed, and you need that rock that is higher. As we come to this passage this morning, this is what I'm hopeful the Word of God will do for us, that just as in those instances when you maybe have sat with a friend who's felt overwhelmed and you've shared and you've said, look, there's hope. There are rays of sunshine that perhaps you aren't seeing. How many have ever flown in a jet? I imagine everybody? You know, if you've ever taken off when it's a real cloudy day, you would think that that is just the situation. It's just a cloudy day and we're going to have to live with it. But if you board that jet and when it takes flight, you will find not too many minutes later that you are above all of that. And the sun is shining. The sun's always shining every day, isn't it? But it may seem in our life on a given day, or the physical reality may be that we're enshrouded by clouds or inclement weather. But just as when the plane takes flight and lifts above those clouds, when we're trying to help someone who's overwhelmed, who just seems like they are at the end of their resources, perhaps they may feel the end of their faith, we want to speak an encouraging word to them and say, you know, the sun is shining. The sun, even though it doesn't seem like it right now at this moment, the sun is in fact shining. It's always shining. It's shining somewhere. Well, that's what I want the Word of God for us to do this morning when we look at Joseph's life. The passage that Emil just read for us, Joseph is at the apex, the zenith of his life. He has been told by Pharaoh that he's in charge of all of Egypt. There's only one person in this very advanced society. Now, Joseph's father and his grandfather, great-grandfather, they came from a place that was not like Egypt, not advanced. By the time of Joseph, the pyramids have already been up for 500 years. This is a very advanced society, culture, and in this setting, Pharaoh says, because of Joseph's wisdom, just as Emil read for us, that he is in charge of everything. Only Pharaoh is above Joseph. But that's not how his story starts, is it? I want to read for you in chapter 37. And as we go there, I want to draw your attention to Genesis has 50 chapters. And we know lots and lots of the stories of Genesis, don't we? Everybody knows in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We know about Adam and Eve. We know a bit about Abraham. Almost 14 chapters of the book of Genesis are devoted to the life of Joseph. And I want to take us there to the beginning of when this story is being told in chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. That detail that we're given there, that he was out with his brothers and he brings a bad report, I don't think that we're being just given as though it were a journal account of what went on in his life, that we're going to journal through Joseph's life. I think that detail is there to be coupled with this fact that his father loves him more than the others. So you kind of get the picture that there's a mounting resentment they have. This is a young man of 17 who, when he sees wrong being done, feels free to go to his father and say, "My older brothers are doing wrong." Now, we aren't told by the narrator whether they'd actually done wrong or Joseph is, you know, looking at the thing wrong, but we are given this couplet here, these two details together, that he is someone who feels free to complain about his brothers, and that, adding insult to injury, his father loves him more than the others. And this isn't just love that they surmise, that, well, I notice he talks better to Joseph than he talks to me. Not that sort of thing. They know physically by this ornate robe. Now, I suppose everybody has heard about the Broadway play Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. The King James Version said this was a coat of many colors. And where the King James translators got that idea from is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but there was a Greek translation of it. The Greek translation leads translators to believe that this is a multicolored coat. But the Hebrew doesn't seem to say precisely that. But whatever is the case, whether it's a multicolored coat or just something that is, well, we know it's certainly unusual. It stands out. Our translators of the NIV say it's ornate. These brothers look at this and they say, "This is just so obvious. I mean, you know, if Dad would just try to cover it up a little bit, but he can't help himself. I never got a coat like that." And on top of that, he feels that when we do wrong, he can just go running in and tell Dad. The situation's going to get worse. Now, remember, we're headed towards a man who is second in charge of the advanced society of Egypt. But at this moment, he's 17 years old, and he's having dreams now. And when he has the dreams, the first dream is that, and he tells people the dream. This is a problem. Think with me as we go through this passage, whether you would do the same things that Joseph has done here. He has a dream that the brothers' 11 stocks are bowing down to him. Very, very clear. I don't think there's a lot of complication in that dream. Somehow Joseph, this teenager, is saying that there's a day coming when we're going to be bowing down to him. "I don't like that dream," the brothers say. Well, Joseph doesn't just have this dream one time or the dream with that implication. He has the dream again. This time, not just the brothers are shown in the dream to be bowing down, but now, if we're to understand the second dream where he says the sun and the moon bowing down to him, that even his dad understands this to be saying, "What? You're saying they're going to, and your mother and I are going to be bowing?" It's like, And he, the scripture says he rebukes him for this. So we've got perhaps a tattletale. We've got someone who's clearly favored by his father. And now we've got someone who has the temerity, the audacity to repeat dreams, or to repeat dreams that he's had that he's going to be bowed down to by everyone superior to him. At this moment in the family, he's the youngest, and yet somehow he's having these dreams. There have been different times that I've read through Joseph's story, and I've thought, you know, that's just not wise. And I've thought on a couple of occasions, if I were to preach just that part of the story, I would say, you know how if God speaks something to you, maybe what we should understand from this is we need to show a little bit of humility and keep it in our heart. Well, that might be good advice. But you know, one of the things I want to say to you this morning is that when we watch Joseph's story, life just happens sometimes. Sometimes you're immature, as Joseph was here, and he's having these dreams. And I want to add something here that's somewhat significant. Later on, when he meets Pharaoh and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, Pharaoh has two dreams, and they are identical in meaning. And he tells them that these dreams, the reason that he's been given two is because God has firmly decided to do the thing. And it has to do with famines and so forth. We'll get there in a moment. But I'm talking about chapter 41, verse 32, where he tells Pharaoh the reason he's had the dream twice is God has firmly decided to do the thing. Now he's had, here we'll go backwards. Here he is at 17. He has this dream twice about people bowing down to him. I don't know when he got the interpretive idea that if you have the dream twice, this dream coming from God, that it's a fixed thing. God is going to do it. I don't know when that comes to him, because let's watch as the story develops. Now, the brothers finally get fed up with him, and they decide that they're going to do some harm to him. And there's a cistern. When I say cistern, think like a well where water is held. And they take him. And at this moment, you know, they don't know exactly what they want to do, but they just want to do harm. And they throw him down in the cistern. We're talking about something that would be rather deep, because the cistern would have been needed for watering flocks and so forth. It was meant to hold a lot of water. So he's thrown down into this deep thing. When a caravan comes along, they decide, let's just get him off of our hands. Let's get rid of him. Don't want to listen to his cries for help down there. Let's be done with him once and for all. They sell him to a caravan. Now what do? The ornate robe is left behind. And so now we've got to tell Dad something. Dad really loves this boy. So we're going to dip the ornate robe in blood and tell Dad, sorry, Dad, he got attacked by a wild animal. And now Joseph is gone. He's a teenager. He's going somewhere where he doesn't. Could you imagine this? You're a teenager, never been away from your family before, and now you're going somewhere where you don't know the language, you don't know the customs. It's a completely different society. I don't know what society that might be for you. Some of you may have done lots of traveling across the globe, but try to imagine a place where you don't know the language, you don't know anyone, and you don't know any customs. And through no fault of your own, you're in this place. Now, we've got the betrayal by the brothers, the loneliness and the disorientation of a strange place. But things start taking a good turn for Joseph. He's sold into the house of a man named Potiphar. And his title is Potiphar. That's not his name. His title is Potiphar. And Potiphar says, this young man is wise. He's good at his administration. And he does. So it's kind of like training for what will later happen with him with Pharaoh. He puts him in charge of everything that he has, his whole household. And Joseph is, You know, his life is taking a turn for the better. And Potiphar's wife takes notice of Joseph. Joseph was very good looking. The scriptures tell us that. It says that he was well-built and handsome. The same or similar phrase is used of his mother, Rachel, that she was lovely in form and beautiful. The Bible doesn't tell us how all of these people look, but it goes out of its way to tell us that Joseph is a very handsome young man. Potiphar's wife says explicitly, she's not a very subtle person. She goes, come to bed with me. And he refuses her. And finally, after repeated suggestions of this, she seizes his coat, he pulls away, and she is humiliated by this, that this young man, who should, in her mind, be grateful for this, that he has humiliated her by escaping her. He tells her why. He goes, your husband has put me in charge of everything here. And how can I do this evil and sin against God? So he says two things. He goes, how can I do this evil thing and sin against God? It reminds me of Psalm 51 when David repents of his adultery, Bathsheba. And he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I think I might have mentioned in a sermon to you before how that may seem odd to our ears to say, wait a minute. He's repenting of adultery. This is adultery that got the husband eventually killed. And his prayer of repentance is against thee and thee only have I sinned, speaking to God. How is that? It's a poetic expression that's saying, when I boil down what I've done here, it's not just a matter of I sinned against Uriah the Hittite. I sinned against Bathsheba. I sinned against my people by failing them as a leader. But when I boil my sin down, it's sin against you. In this situation with Potiphar's wife, Joseph also says this. He goes, I can't do this sin against God. And I want to take just a parenthetical moment here to mention that sometimes, mostly in the United States, I haven't heard too many of Canadian evangelical leaders falling in this way, but from time to time we hear about leaders in the United States who fall into immorality. And I think we should all be compassionate. The book of Galatians that tells us that when someone is caught in a fault, that we who are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also should be tempted. So that should be our general posture. But I hear people go beyond that, and they say, well, I mean, I've seriously heard this. It's not my imagination or to somehow add some flavor to the sermon. I've heard people say what I'm about to say. Say, well, you know, he's a great man of God, and he's under much greater attack than we would be. Or you don't know the stress of ministry. I want to bring your attention to this story about Joseph. What more stress could somebody be under than Joseph? He has lost everything. He has been severed from the life he knew, the life that I assume he enjoyed being the favorite son back in Canaan. And now he's got this woman pressuring him, and he doesn't say, well, I'm under a lot of stress. I've got a lot of emotional needs. I feel very lonely. No, he heads the thing face on. You see, I don't think our paradigm for immorality should be, David caved in, he did something wrong. Psalm 51, he repents, and it's all good. If you read Psalm 51, David is suffering because of what he's done. He is, his whole system, his physical system is racked with pain and upset because of what he's done. It's not a simple get out of jail free card. But yes, David's story is there, and it is there for the purpose of us seeing that our God is a merciful God. There isn't anything that you've done that's beyond the pale. There's nothing you've done that's beyond God's mercy. You are not out of the reach of his merciful reach. But that's not the paradigm for us to live by. The paradigm is here, what we see here in Joseph's life. But let's go on. So he's been betrayed. He's lonely. He's falsely accused. And now, thrown in prison because the wife complains. Potiphar throws him into a prison. And he is there with two fellows who were thrown there by Pharaoh. Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker. And they have dreams. Well, we know Joseph's good at interpreting dreams. But I want to draw, again, just a parenthetical moment. Remember that thing about the dream being twice. And so I'm wondering, in this whole matter of having dreams, interpreting dreams, at what point does Joseph come to the conclusion that says, when you have that dream twice, it's going to happen? Because remember, our point in looking at this passage this morning, or this story, this 14-chapter story, is to have hope for those who feel overwhelmed. If we can put out of our mind for a moment where we know the story's going, where he's going to end up, and just put ourselves in this prison now. Now the cupbearer and the baker have dreams. He interprets the dreams. It's good news for the cupbearer, bad news for the baker. When the cupbearer is restored to his position, he has a bad memory. You know, don't you hate it when you've done something really well and you're thinking, well, you know, maybe I'll get some acknowledgement for this. And those instances in life where someone says, hey, we want to thank everyone who helped put on the festival last week, and Emil helped, and Pastor Lancelot helped, and Mike and Julie helped, and then that's the end of the list. And you go, I was so hopeful that my name would be mentioned, but I forgot. Well, sometimes people do forget, but in this situation, that's minor. Your name gets left out, who cares? In this situation, the cupbearer gets restored to his position, and he forgets that it was Joseph who gave him comfort when he had his dream and told him, you're going to get restored. And this is, you know, you would think, hey, Pharaoh, I got to tell you about this guy. But 2 years elapse, and now Joseph is before Pharaoh. Pharaoh has his dreams about there's coming a famine. And Joseph is able to interpret this double dream and tell Pharaoh what to do. Pharaoh is so grateful. Nobody else is of any help. But Joseph can do it, and he's helpful, and he elevates him to this position. Now, Joseph's life for you and I, that we've entitled the sermon this morning, The Exemplary Life of Joseph. In some ways, Joseph may be one of these Bible characters that we say, you know, other than that immaturity there at the beginning, this guy is really good. He just does the right things. He doesn't want to sin against God. He helps other people out. He's not just there moping and whining about his own predicament. But he, at every turn, he seems to do what's right. And we may say to ourselves, well, yes, an exemplary life, but if truth be told, the life that I live is maybe more like one of the more messy lives of another Bible character. I'm not like Joseph. How do we get to be like Joseph? Well, I want to finish by telling us that. But before we do, I want to go towards the end of the story to chapter 49. And here, at the end of his father Jacob's life, he blesses his sons, and he prophesies over them, actually. He says in chapter 49, verse 1, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. You know, it's kind of humorous to me because what he says to Joseph doesn't really have much to do with days to come. I'll read it for you. He more or less talks about who Joseph is. And why that strikes me humorous is Joseph is a guy who seems to have a somewhat, or at least occasionally, direct line to God about what is to come. Maybe the other brothers need this to come business from Jacob. Joseph doesn't need it, but here's what Joseph gets, a description of who he is and kind of rounding out this look, very brief look we've had at his life. And chapter 49, or verse 22, this is what his father says over him when he's blessing him. This is at the end of Jacob's life. He says, Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. You're getting the picture of sometimes you have these plants in your garden that are just like growing incredibly and they require a lot of maintenance. Well, this is a very, very fruitful vine here. With bitterness, archers attacked him. So the picture changes. We were getting the metaphor about a vine. Now we've got a different scene. We've got archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. Who were these archers? His brothers, right? But his bow remained steady. His arms stayed limber. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. A very fitting blessing over someone who's lived the kind of life Joseph has. But our question this morning, because we want to leave here with help for the person who may feel overwhelmed. Hopefully you have not experienced a perfect storm that involves betrayal, loneliness, false accusation, and being forgotten. That's a lot for any one person to handle. Now, he didn't experience all those things in one day, but over the course, you know, we are introduced to him at 17. Things don't really get going well for him in the picture that Emil read for us until he's 30 years old. So over a 13-year period, there's a lot that is banging him up, a lot that is putting him under pressure, putting him under stress, putting him under duress. So we can identify with that. If we're not able to look at Joseph's life and say, yes, my life is exemplary like Joseph's, I'm sure all of us have at least moments where we can identify with that other stuff. And if you're here this morning and you happen to be going through some kind of overwhelming situation and you say, I want to face it head on like Joseph, I see that exemplary life, I want that life, I want to respond to what happens to me as though I really do have the God of heaven and earth on my side. I've confessed to you in sermons before that there are many, many instances in my life where things have not gone wrong, some major, some minor. And it's all too easy, just even for an evening, to just complain, to feel sorry for yourself. But when I read the scriptures, when I see people like Joseph, there's something inside me that is sparked to say, there is a better life. There is a better life than just being a complainer. There is a better life than saying, oh, woe is me. There's a better life than saying, well, everybody else gets the breaks, but I don't. There's a better life, a life that even if it has difficulties, I can say, I can be with Paul. You recently went through the book of Philippians and you heard Paul say many times, rejoice. And then he really underscores it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, in that same book of Philippians, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I remember years ago, someone that I knew was going to be taking an academic test. And a nice lady in the church told this person, remember that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I thought, well, yeah, that's you know, might be the fitting verse for this situation. But it seemed to suggest to me that, because the person, if my memory's correct, the person was saying, you know, they didn't know if they're going to do so well on the test because they hadn't studied that well or they didn't know the subject that well. And the person, the older lady in the church, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I don't think Paul is talking about, maybe you're a mediocre physics student, but you know, you go take the test and Christ will give you the answers. No, I don't think we believe that. I don't think anybody believes that. And it's kind of a bromide that someone can just send you on your way with. No, if you read in context what Paul's saying there, he says, I know how to abound. Paul had moments in his life when he had lots. And he says, but I know how to be abased. I know how to have nothing. I know I've learned a secret. It's being content. And he says, in that context, he takes the continuum. I can do all things. I can do that abounding. I can do that abasing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it isn't just the person who's on the mountaintop who can say, oh, yes, hallelujah, God is good, praise the Lord. Well, as we mature in the Lord, hopefully it is also the person who is abased, the person who's having a bad time of it, who learns as they grow in the Lord to say, I rejoice in this situation. I can do all things. I can get through this through Christ who strengthens me. I want to finish by showing you, remember what we heard about Dad's blessing, Jacob's blessing over Joseph, that he was a fruitful bough planted by a spring. And I want to leave you with a psalm that will suggest to us how we can become a person like Joseph. Maybe, you know, in the privacy of your own heart this morning, you say, when bad times come, I just get negative. And I feel like I've had a bad raw deal my whole life. It doesn't seem like God ever comes through for me. Oh, he does, but in the moment, all I can think is negative thoughts. How do I get from being that type of Christian, which I would suggest, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings this morning, but I would suggest that's an immature Christian. Anybody can do that. People outside of this church this morning, people walking up and down this street, faced with difficult circumstances, can feel sorry for themselves, can become negative, can try to cover over all that pain with substance abuse. Anybody outside of this building can do that. People inside this building can do that. How do we get from being a person that when confronted, when overwhelmed, has that cry, lead me to the rock that's higher than I am. I know there's a rock that's higher than I am. I believe in the living God. Lead me to that rock. Let's watch the psalmist show us how. We'll finish by reading Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. That person, like Joseph, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. You know that in that story of Joseph, you could see, you have the 30,000 foot view. You have the view of the plane that's gone above the clouds when we watch his life for those 14 chapters, that the Lord was watching over him. I don't know if he felt like that every day. I doubt it. I don't know at what point he thought, you know, I had that dream twice. I had that dream twice. That means that God is firmly committed to making it happen. I don't know at what point he got that understanding of interpreting dreams. But I know as I watch his life from 30,000 feet, I see the hand of God with him as he responds obediently, as he responds positively. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. That psalm is taking the long view. When we read that, the person who is meditating in the law, they're not running with the wicked people, that whatever they do prospers. That doesn't mean every single day, every move you make, every decision you make, is everything you do prospers. Just all comes up roses. That's an incorrect view. The psalmist is taking the long view because he brings up the judgment. He's dealing with matters of the finish line. He said, whatever this person does is prosper. At the end, you know, I would hope that you know believers, you young people who are here this morning, I hope that you know believers that when you look at them and say, that person's been living 60, 70 years. And when you look over the course of their life, not every single day, not reading a journal about them, but when you look at how God has worked in that person's life, God has prospered that individual. God has blessed that individual. God has that for you. That's not just for certain people, not just for certain biblical people, certain particularly holy people in Lord's Grace Church. That's for every one of God's believers. That's for people who fix themselves, meditating in God's word, with the things that the Lord wants, the things that pleases Him. It feels when a person is growing in the Lord and they are not as mature as they ought to, it feels awkward at times to be obedient. I remember when I was learning to play golf. I'm still not a good golfer. I should probably have more lessons and I'll have more stories to tell. But I remember when I was learning to play golf that the motions necessary to hit a golf ball straight felt very awkward to me. It just felt like I would rather swing the golf club like you do a baseball bat. That I was familiar with. So I'd like to just take a good rip at it and hit the thing a mile. But you can't do that. I mean, you might get lucky once in a while and take a wild swing and the thing take off, but you really have to learn how to do it. And in the beginning, it feels a little awkward. It seems, if you will, a little unnatural. There are times when we are reading in the Word of God and we say, well, I'm going to do that. The Bible says to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I'm going to do that. Next time I have a hardship, I'm going to do that. And the next awful blow that comes and hits you just broadsides you. Picture one of those jump scenes in a movie where the car's going through the intersection and crash. Sometimes we get hit like that figuratively in life. My mother and I were hit like that literally in a car when I was 8 years old. But for the most part, I'm speaking of figuratively. And when life comes and broadsides you like that, and now it's time to put that into practice, rejoicing in the Lord, you're like, Lord, I'm just grateful you're my God. I'm grateful you're... And it might feel unnatural. It might feel like, I'd much rather be complaining right now. I don't know why this has happened to me. It seems so unfair. I was watching a movie recently, and one of the characters in the movie was just exclaiming that. It's so unfair. And I felt for the character in the movie because I've had those moments in life when it's just nearly, to be honest, it just comes to my mind now. I'd not planned to say this. A few weeks ago, something happened in my life. And I was driving down Highway 17. I was praying. And I said to the Lord, literally that. I said, this seems so unfair. And you may think, well, you've been telling us that we're supposed to rejoice. And so, well, if you can't get to the rejoicing in that moment, do the honest thing. Talk to the Lord. I don't want to come to a meal and complain, but the Psalms show us we have an approachable God that we can tell Him. We can unburden our heart. If you can't quite get to that, oh, hallelujah, I rejoice. God is over all. He is mighty. He is my shield and my protector. If you can't get to that place in a certain moment, be honest with the Lord. And I was honest with the Lord driving down Highway 17. I said, this seems so unfair. And to be very candid with you, I wept as I said it because the thing was quite painful for me. We can get to be where Joseph lived. You and I can get there. You know mature people in Christ who live there. You see it in the scriptures. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to take us there. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for examples of victorious living like we see in the life of Joseph. I thank you, Lord, for those failed people in the scriptures because they allow us to see your unbelievable, your unfathomable mercy in action. I thank you for all of it, Lord. I thank you that I've seen victory in my life, and I thank you that I've seen your mercy. I'm thankful that you're a God that we can, who is a father to us, that we can come to honestly and say at moments when our heart is aching, Lord, this doesn't seem fair. I don't feel that I deserve this. But Lord, we want to get to where Paul was. We want to be able to say like Paul, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, I'm going to rejoice. Father, we're grateful that you have the power to bring us to a place where we're not just happy when things are going well. We are happy when they're going well, Lord, and we thank you for blessings. But Lord, we also know that you're a God who's able to be with us when we're thrown into a pit, when we're rejected and we're betrayed. And we reach out to you this morning. We ask you, Lord, to take your word, to remind us of it, to implant it in our minds, in our hearts. Cause it to come to fruition so that we can be like a tree planted by the waters. We ask these things for Jesus' sake in our lives. Amen.